Let me invite you to find in your Old Testaments the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. It's been a long time since I stood up here and said anything except Colossians. And we have ended Colossians. And now we're back on schedule looking at a series we started a number of years ago and are just going to keep plugging along until the Lord comes. We're looking at some of the great events in the history of salvation. And we started in the book of Genesis. And the Lord willing, we're going to move all the way to the last book in the Bible. But we're connecting the dots. We're looking at the plan of salvation, the one plan of salvation that is revealed progressively from Genesis all the way to the Revelation. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And that's what we're uncovering as we've followed the history of God's people. We're seeing how salvation has been revealed to the world through the nation of Israel, but not just for Israel. God's promise was to use Abraham and his descendants to save the world. And we're now at 2 Samuel, and we're going to be considering a very important passage this morning together. In fact, this passage has been called one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. A very, very strategic chapter. In fact, it's a critical chapter in the overall storyline of the Bible, the story of one plan of salvation for all people, for Jew and Gentile alike, one God, one Lord, one Savior. And we come to this place, 2 Samuel 7, and we find here what's been called a constitutional text. It's bigger than the Declaration of Independence. It's bigger than the Magna Carta. Here is a critical link in the unfolding plan of the gospel, and it has to do with the man we know quite well, King David, the covenant that God made with David. Now, we consider ourselves to be practicing and believing covenant theology, and what we mean by that is we recognize that the Bible unfolds on a framework. There is a superstructure to the Bible, and the story of the Bible is suspended on that superstructure. And that superstructure is a series of covenants. And you can remember them. There was the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of works, where God gave them one commandment. And he said, if you refrain from eating from this one tree, you will live. And of course, they did not keep that covenant. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, having failed, Adam and Eve having sinned against God, there was another covenant. And God expresses this in Genesis 3:15 when he tells Adam and Eve, and he also tells the serpent, that the seed of the woman, one of her children, will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And there is a covenant of salvation, the gospel, in the Garden of Eden. And then you remember the covenant God made with Noah and the covenant sign of the rainbow. And when the rainbow would appear in the sky, it's as if the archer had hung his bow on the wall. He was no longer firing arrows, and that would be a sign of peace. God would never again destroy the world by flood. The covenant with Noah. And then, of course, God made a covenant with Abraham, which we've already referred to. God called Abraham from a foreign pagan country, and he made him by grace his own child and gave him an amazing promise that Abraham would be a beginning of a new race of people, a new covenant people. And from his loins, an entire nation of people would be birthed, and all of the nations on earth would find their blessing in Abraham's God, the Abrahamic covenant. And now we come to the next covenant, which is the covenant God makes with David, the sacred agreement that God made with David that is every bit as gracious as any of the other preceding covenants, that is all about God saving people through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to be reading and studying this morning is really the covenant made with David that ultimately shows us how God saves sinners through his beloved Son. So let's begin reading 2 Samuel 7. And this morning, I'm simply going to read the first seven verses of this chapter. And so if you have your text open before you, let's read it together. I'll read aloud, and you read silently, and again, we'll expose our hearts to the word of the Lord. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this very day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And this is the word of the Lord, and may his name be forever praised. The beginnings of the covenant with David. Well, it's been a while since we considered David, and so we need to think about what's going on. We've jumped back into 2 Samuel, this amazing historical narrative, and we need to remember what's going on. And you might recall that David has replaced Saul as king of Israel. David was anointed as king by the elders of Israel in the little town of Hebron, and David was 30 years old when he was anointed king over Judah. He reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and then he also reigned over Jerusalem for 33 years. And so David reigned over Israel and Judah for 40 years. So now is the beginning of his reign. Saul is off the scene. But also at this time, David has defeated the arch enemy of God's people, those nasty Philistines. And the Lord gave him victory. We read about this in 2 Samuel 5, that the Lord, through David, struck down the Philistines. And he mopped the floor with them. And so the arch enemies of God's people have been, at least temporarily, defeated by King David. And so he's experiencing victory. And then David has brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was that sacred piece of furniture, that box that represented God's very presence among his people. And David has brought the Ark of God all the way to Jerusalem to let Jerusalem be the capital of Israel and to let the Ark find its resting place there. And all this has happened when we come to 2 Samuel 7. And now David begins to think. He's thinking about the future, and he's thinking about a way he might bring glory and honor to the Lord who's been so good to him. And so David wants to do what all ancient Near Eastern kings did. He wants to build a temple. In fact, it was characteristic of all the ancient kings, even Canaanite kings, to build a temple in honor of their deity. And David wants to do that. And so like all those kings, they would have been expected to honor their deity, particularly after the victory of a war or so. They would honor their deity by building a permanent place for the deity's presence. And that's what David wants to do. He wants to honor the Lord by building a temple. He has a very righteous desire. And so we read in verse number 1 that the Lord had given rest to David. And David is thankful for the rest he has, and he wants to then return the blessing to God by building a magnificent place for the presence of God. Now, we don't want to leave this theme of rest too quickly, although that's not the major part of what I want to say, but I want you to think about this note of rest. God had given rest to his people. Don't let that pass you by. That's a major theme. In fact, rest had been at the very heart of God's covenant promises. Back in Exodus 33, the Lord had promised Moses and the Israelites that his presence would go with them out of Egypt and that he would give them rest. And so one of the chief covenant blessings is rest. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, we read that God promised Israel that when they got to Canaan, they would rest there. Rest. And the Lord then re-emphasized that promise in the ministry of Joshua, when in the book of Joshua chapter 21, the Lord gave them rest when they entered Canaan. Indeed, He, through Joshua, gave them rest from their enemies. And now David has that rest. And we need to think about the broader picture of that rest. What is that about? Well, think about the Garden of Eden. How does the creation narrative end? What happens on the seventh day? On the seventh day, God rested. And He invited Adam and Eve into that rest. They would obey the Lord's one command, and doing that, they would forever live in a Sabbath rest in the presence of God. But it didn't turn out that way, did it? They sinned. And they lost their Sabbath rest. And God cast them out of the garden. And He stationed guards, the angelic guards, at the entrance to the garden. And mankind was banished from the presence of God and from the Sabbath rest. And yet, in those covenant promises, God is telling them this rest one day is going to be reclaimed. And we find this rest, this Sabbath rest, commanded in the law. There is to be one day set aside to rest, to remember what the Lord had given at creation. And so we find the Sabbath commanded in the Decalogue and in the Mosaic institution. And so the rest is symbolized by the sign of the Sabbath day and the Sabbath days and the Sabbath years that made up the Israelite calendar. And so God's people are to look forward to a day of rest again. And then the prophet Isaiah says one day that rest will come in fullness when He writes in Isaiah 14:3 that one day the Lord will allow you to rest from your pain and turmoil, and you will know peace. And so now we know where this rest finds its fulfillment. Jesus comes and makes one of the most famous statements of all His ministry. In Matthew 11, He says to the crowds, "Come to Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. And so now, David knows some of that rest. And we see the covenant connection. There's something that was lost in the fall that God is going to give back. And it's prefigured in an albeit temporary way in rest from warfare. And so David is happy. The enemies are not bothering Israel, and there's peace and rest, and he wants to build a temple for God. Here's a good motive on David's part. David looks at his own kingly house, his own mansion, and it's made of cedar. Now, that may not communicate much to us, but in the days of David, cedar was the supreme example of a well-constructed and distinguished building. If you wanted to build a really, really, really expensive and extravagant and glorious building, you would make it of cedar. And there David is looking at his own mansion and thinking about the God who has given him rest. And he says there's something wrong with that. He's ill at ease that he goes home at night in a fabulous mansion, and the presence of God, the ark that symbolizes the presence of God, is in a tent. It's out there in a tent, and I'm living in a magnificent home. And David is upset. A tent, by the way, was considered to be a place where the lowest members of society lived, where nomads, transients lived. And David is saying that's no place for our God. And so David wants to build a place for the Lord, a place, a house made of cedar. He wants to do it now. He wants to do it quickly. He wants to do it right for the glory of God. Well, along comes Nathan, the prophet. And this is the first time we meet Nathan. We're going to see him again as we follow the story of David. But Nathan, God's prophet, shows up. And Nathan hears of this plan, and Nathan is happy. Yes, that's a great idea, David. It sounds wonderful to me. Why don't you build a house? Go and do everything in your heart. The Lord is with you. He just says that spontaneously. At first glance, Nathan says this is a good idea. It sounds good. It looks right. It makes sense. This is a way to honor the Lord. And then, as they say, a funny thing happened on the way to the construction site. Something happened. Nathan went to bed one night. In fact, it was that very night. He goes to sleep. And while he's sleeping, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now that ought to tip us off. The word of the Lord came to Nathan. That's the formula that we see in the prophets. It means an official verbatim message from Yahweh. The authoritative word of God came to Nathan at night. And what did this word say? Well, it's quite surprising. Verse 5. Go tell David, my servant. Ask him a question. Would you build me a house to dwell in? It is very clear that that perplexing and emphatic question expects a no answer. No. Translation, no, you cannot build me a temple. God does not want David to go and do all that is in his heart. And what we see is Nathan got it wrong, and David got it wrong. Isn't that amazing? Nathan spoke for God before God spoke. You see that? Even prophets can run ahead of God. Even prophets of God can deliver a bad message if they don't hear God speaking. And there's a lesson here. I don't have time to talk about it, but here's a lesson for all preachers. Don't you dare say something God hasn't said. We are not allowed to stand in our pulpits and say anything God hasn't said. It is a false prophet who says things that God has not said. And so here Nathan is running ahead of God. And so is David. Would you build me a house? No. No, you can't, David. No, you shouldn't. Now, we're scratching our heads. Why? I mean, isn't it a great idea? We can just see it now. Great, magnificent temple to bring glory to God. Why, Lord, not now? Why can't we do this? What's going on? Well, we don't know all the reasons, but we do know two of them. There are two of them listed here. There are two restrictions. There are two issues that must be dealt with. The Lord is pouring cold water on David's construction plans. And why? Well, number one, because no temple was needed by God. No temple was needed. Look at verses 6 and 7 as you have your Bibles open. The Lord says, I've not lived in a house, that is a temple, since the day I brought the people out of Egypt. And I have been moving in a tent for my dwelling. I have moved with the people of Israel. And let that just be etched in your mind. I have moved with my people. All along, the Lord had already been with His people. He had already manifested His presence and His power in many convincing ways. And David is reflecting on 400 years of history. He's looking back to the time of the Exodus, 400 years ago, And he's remembering that the Lord was with Israel and has been with Israel. And wherever Israel was, that's where God was. And God has been with them on every part of their journey. He's been with them. He doesn't need a temple to be with them. He's not restricted to one location. He's always with his people. Temples are for deities who are tied down, and Israel's God is not tied down. You see that? He can't be contained in a temple. A permanent temple at this moment was unsuited for God because Israel had been wandering. And God is with his people. Now, indeed, later on, the son of David, Solomon, will build a temple. But listen to what Solomon says on the day the temple is finished and dedicated. Here is what Solomon says. But will God dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. The truth that David needed to learn and that we need to learn before we go building temples is that God dwells with his people wherever they are. Elaborate buildings cannot and do not contain him. He may be pleased to reveal himself there, but he does not need to. And they never restrict him. He is unlike all the other deities and all the other idol gods that dotted the cultural landscape of David's day, like so many flies. They all needed a high mountain. They all needed to be served. They all needed a location to be in. And our God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And he is everywhere all the time. And he doesn't need a temple. He is the personal God who loves us. He is the Lord of time and space. You can't restrict him to a time. You can't restrict him to a space. He is the king of all. You see that? He doesn't need a temple. He's not going to settle down until his people settle down. He is not going to rest until his people have full rest. He is with his people. Much later on, much later on, during the ministry of Paul, the apostle will stand on Mars Hill and he will address the men of Athens and he will say, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples made with hands." He does not live in temples. And so do you see what's going on here? Before David goes and builds a temple, his theology needs to be corrected. He needs to make a theological adjustment. He has a defective theology. His motives are good. He wants to serve the Lord. He thinks he has a good idea, but he has defective theology. He needs to be corrected by revelation, and that revelation has come through Nathan the prophet. And Nathan will wait now and speak only what God speaks, and David will learn the lesson he should learn. Now, let me ask you a question. What theological adjustments do you need to make in light of the Word of God? What are some of the defective beliefs that you might have about God that really need to be corrected? What are they? Have you made God too small in your mind? Have you made God less holy in your mind? Have you turned God simply into an ornament that decorates your life to make you more respectable in the eyes of men? Do you speak his sacred name like a good luck charm? Do you think of him as just a much bigger version of yourself, a human, rather than the totally distinct, holy, one-of-a-kind, infinite creator that he is? We're all like David. Our presumptions and our assumptions about God need to be corrected and governed by Scripture. That is why the people of God of every era have been called to assemble themselves together to hear the Word of God proclaimed and to teach the Word and fellowship around it. It is the Word of God. It is God's revelation that corrects our theology. You may have great motives. You may have a lot of zeal, Paul would say, but you need knowledge. You may have what you think is a great idea for what you can do for God, but you need to listen to the voice of revelation and have your theology and your vision of God shaped by God's own Word. And this is what's happening in the life of David. And that's one of the reasons he can't build a temple, is because he needs to think about who God really is first. But there's a second reason that David is not going to build a temple and that the Lord is not going to let him do all that's in his heart. It's because God had never commanded that a temple be built. Look at verse 7. Did I speak a word to the judges? Did I command anybody, God says, to build me a temple? Did I command anybody to build me a house of cedar? Well, again, the answer is no. The Lord had never given Israel a command to build a temple. No divine command had ever been issued. Not even during the time of the judges. God had never lobbied, one scholar says, God had never lobbied his people for a temple. And so David is learning another lesson here. God's people often mean well, but they lack wisdom. God's people mean well, but they don't know God's will. God's people mean well, but they often obey without his authorization. Now, David is going to be a man who must act in light of a divine command. He can't make up his own plan. He can't devise his own methods for serving the Lord. It's been well said that the kingdom of God is never safe in human hands. Do you ever presume upon God? Do you ever assume that some good idea you have just has to be His will? Do you ever fall into the trap of believing that God exists to bless all that you plan to do? I don't know how many times in my ministry that someone, and fortunately nobody here at this church, because this church is perfect, by the way. No, I really mean that. I mean, not here. No one's ever said this, but I remember many, many, many conversations that went something like this. Pastor, I appreciate you telling me about Jesus. Pastor, I appreciate yada, 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 the gospel, but I have my own deal with God. I have heard that 1,000 times. I've heard it once. I've made my own deal with God. You know, and I hear, I want to run from the thunderbolt that I know is coming when they say, you know, me and God have it figured out. And how blasphemous. And David is close to doing that. He's got a good idea, he thinks, but no divine authorization. God had never commanded that. And that's a dangerous place to be doing things in the name of God that He has not called you to do. And for that reason, the Lord will not let him build a temple. Now, that's how this covenant with David starts. You'll notice there's no word covenant in this entire passage. But the elements of a covenant are there. God is striking an agreement with David. We're going to get here next week. We're going to return here next week to verse 8 and go to the end and read more about it. But we're struck by the fact that it begins by God restricting David from doing something he wants to do. And what in the world is all that about? Well, let's do what I like to call looking over the horizon a little bit. Let's just stop here and let's think about what we've uncovered so far and look across the horizon and see what's coming up in Scripture. And then you'll understand how significant this is. What's going to happen, and we're going to begin to see this next Lord's Day, is that if David waits and if David obeys, God is going to build a house for David. You see, David wants to build a house for God, and God is going to do something better than that. God is going to build a house for David. And so David, upon whom the grace of God has fallen, is a man who must wait and obey. And if he waits and if he obeys, he will get more than he's asking for. And so it is with us. When we trust him and obey him, he blesses us beyond our imagination, ultimately in Christ his Son. So that's the first thing we see. David is going to get more than he's asking for if he'll just wait and trust the Lord and put the brakes on and commit his plans to the Lord, as Proverbs would say, commit my way to the Lord and submit my desires to him and trust him that when he speaks, he will tell me what to do and when to do it, and he will be glorified and I will be blessed. But then there's something else there as we look into the horizon. We see something else. We find in the prologue of the Gospel of John some words that have everything to do with that moment back in the Old Testament days, about the year 1000 BC. John, the beloved disciple, would say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Think about how this tells us what the real story of the Bible is. The real story of the Bible, the gospel, is not that man builds a place for God's habitation where he may meet with God. It's that God comes and builds a place among us. Think about all the world's religions and how they differ with Christianity precisely at this point. Every world religion is about building a temple where we may go and meet the deity who will save us. And we build the temple and we make it beautiful and magnificent, and the deity comes when we've done our best and we've made it so that he or she or it can come and be with us. And we've contributed to this meeting between the deity and the creature. But not so in Christianity. No, God comes to us. When John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as you know probably by now, the word that he chooses to use is the word tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God came to us. And what's even more incredible, when the Lord has come and gone, he's ascended to the Father, and the church is born, and the Apostle Paul begins to write, he tells the Corinthians that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And when you trusted Christ, your heart became the temple of God. Christ in you, he says, is the hope of glory. Isn't that incredible? The Lord has come to you. My body, your body, the dwelling place of God. What an amazing thing. This is what David is going to learn. And that's the gospel. And so to be saved, you need to stop building temples. You need to stop trying to construct certain features and characteristics and conditions such that you can meet with God. No, God has come to you in Christ. He's met the conditions. And now you must trust Him. And so we see over the horizon none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh among His people. What an amazing thing. But that's not all we see when we look across the horizon. One other thing we notice, it doesn't end there, does it? Solomon will build a temple, as we're going to read. It's a beautiful temple. It is indeed magnificent, and then it is destroyed. Along about the year 586 BC, some really, really bad people come to Jerusalem. God brings His people under judgment. They have sinned against Him. The southern kingdom of Judah has rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rejected His word. And finally, God has had enough of His people, and He brings down the mighty Babylonians, and they come to town. And you know what they do to that temple? They bring it down to the ground. And God's people are carried away into exile, and they nearly cease to exist, but for a remnant. Years later, God raises up another kingdom and a king named Cyrus. And Cyrus and his kingdom conquers the Babylonian kingdom, and Cyrus lets the Israelites go back home to rebuild what the Babylonians had destroyed. And they build another temple, a second temple. And that second temple makes it for a while. And then in the year 70 AD, the Roman general Titus is dispatched by the emperor to go to Jerusalem and put down a rebellion. And Titus brings in the finest of the Roman legion. And they destroy everything in their sight, and they bring down that temple except for one wall. One wall is all that remains. And it is destroyed again. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus predicted that. Jesus and His disciples, when they were walking by the temple. Now, that's the second temple, the one built after the exile. They're walking by it, and they're remarking how beautiful it is. And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the gospel writer says in a note, he was talking about his own body. Then, to fast forward just a bit to the year 90 AD, Jesus is gone, He's back into heaven. All the disciples are dead except for one, John. He's exiled on Patmos, this prison island, because Emperor Domitian has had enough of his preaching, and so he exiles him on this island. And John has a vision of Christ called the Revelation, the Apocalypse. And what he sees is, as he writes the end of the letter, the end of the book, he sees a new Jerusalem coming down, and a new temple, a new city. And he says, quoting God, he writes, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He shall live with them." And so the story of salvation ends in a temple. But this one will never be conquered. It will never be destroyed like all the other temples. It will last forever. It will have all of the redeemed in it, saved and safe for all eternity. And the Lamb of God will dwell with His people. And there will be no need for the sun, for the light of the Lamb will be so radiant you won't need the sun. And forever God will dwell among His people in a temple. Now do you see how this is connected to 2 Samuel 7? God is promising David, "You wait, you trust me, and one day there's going to be a temple that will never fall." Oh, there's going to be some temples that foreshadow the ultimate temple, but there's coming a temple one day that time and eternity will never threaten. And it's found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why this is an incredible passage of Scripture. We find our Lord, and we find the plan of salvation, and we discover that all who inhabit that temple are brought there by grace through the living and dying and rising Son of God. And that's what David is about to see. And that's what we're about to see as we probe God's promise to this great king. Would you pray with me as we bring our time together to a close and come to the table of the Lord? Let us think about his promise to deliver us to his temple, a temple that will never be destroyed.